All right. I had planned on talking about the Apostle Paul today, but as I was looking at that subject, it led me to talk about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because of a note I had gotten from someone who was interested in learning more about the church, and I'll explain that story as I get to the end of my discussion today. But the writer of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is believed to be Paul, especially 1st Thessalonians. There are some scholars, some people who argue about 2nd Thessalonians, but many do believe Paul wrote 2nd Thessalonians also. I'm not going to get into a discussion today about all the ins and outs of those arguments as to why some believe he didn't. I'll mention a couple little things just to give you a feel for where that conversation goes, but there are a number of issues as to why some don't think he did. But most people do think that Paul did write both of these books as you look at the various writers on these two books. So the writer was Paul, and when you look at some evidence for that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians and take a look at something there. And of course, you can argue against some of the reasons I give you, as some do, but let me just give you a couple obvious reasons why some believe the writer was Paul, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it mentions Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So this is coming from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we believe. And another scripture in 1 Thessalonians is in chapter 2 and verse 18, where we read this: "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So a couple reasons for the idea that Paul wrote this, and there are many other reasons, but I'm not going to focus on that today. I want to just give a general overview of these two books. What can we glean from these two books? What can we get out of it, especially when we read them today? Can we learn anything from these books today? Of course, we can learn historical things, understanding about the church at that time and what was going on, some of the issues that may have been arising. But I think there are some things we can pull out today relating to that note I received from the church at Tyler from a particular individual, and I'll discuss that as we get towards the end of the discussion today. So Thessalonica, where was this place? It's in modern-day Greece today. So if you think of the northwestern corner of Greece, northeastern corner of Greece, there's a city there today called Salonika. And this is where Thessalonica began, or it became Salonika today. They believe there were about 200,000 inhabitants at that time. There are about 300,000 folks living in Salonika today. And when you look back at what was going on in the book of Acts, we're going to read a little bit about that in a moment. You'll see that Paul and some of his men were moving along this path in that part of the world, coming across the top of Greece and moving along and hit Thessalonica, and then Paul eventually went to Berea, and then he went down to Athens. And we'll read a little bit in Acts that addresses when they first came on the scene in Thessalonica and began this church or started this church. Now, this is supposedly one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have, and they believe that it was written about 50 A.D. So just a little background information on these books before we start to look at them. And I want to go to the book of Acts first to kind of set up the scene for us. And we're going to go over the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. We're going to read a few scriptures there. You might want to read Acts 16, 17, and 18 if you want to get more of a background of this whole time frame in which Paul is writing. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, I'm going to begin reading there. "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So there are a bunch of Greeks in this town, of course, because it's in what's modern-day Greece today. You may hear in the news sometimes there's this argument between Greece and Macedonia today over the name Macedonia, because the Macedonians say this is the name of our country, and Greeks are kind of upset about that, because many Greeks at this time, Macedonia was understood as a Greek land at that time, so they don't like the Macedonians using that name, and there's this argument back and forth between the Greek government today and Macedonia over the use of that title. So we'll read on here in verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas." So apparently there was this fellow Jason in the town who got close with Paul and Silas. They were staying at his house in order to bring them out to the crowd. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.'" So that was one argument that a lot of these folks against Christianity would use. Hey, they're going against Caesar. They're going against the crown here. You know, that they're rabble-rousers. Let's get rid of these guys. Verse 8, "When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Verse 10, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." So we see Paul in the town here. We know he's there for at least three Sabbaths, but some believe he could have stayed longer than that. And the reason he gets out of town is there's some issues with Paul preaching in this town. There's some problems. So Paul's the main spokesman here. So they want him to get out of town to be safe. So what happens later is, as you read through Acts, you will find that Paul eventually makes his way to Athens. So this is kind of the time frame we have before this letter is written. What was going on before this letter was written? Now let's talk a little bit about why the letter was written. And what I want you to do is turn with me over to the book of Thessalonians now, and we're basically going to stay there over in 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll address 2 Thessalonians. And I want to focus to begin with on 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Now remember when we read the first verse of this chapter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they were all probably involved in this journey that Paul was on. And they went through Thessalonia together and came down to Berea. Now whether Timothy was with them at that time or not, we're not too sure. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Now, this is after Paul has gotten out of Thessalonia. Timothy is sent back, and many believe Timothy sent up there to see what's going on. What is the situation like? How are things going for the church up in Thessalonia that they got going previously? If you drop down to verse 6 of the same chapter, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." So Timothy has come back to Paul in Athens now. He's given him a report of what's going on there. And this leads to Paul's letter back to the Thessalonian church. Now, what can we learn about the Thessalonian church here in this first letter to the Thessalonians? Well, we know they were primarily formerly pagans. Now, I know when we read this, they said that they went to the synagogue that was in that city. There were many Jews who were businessmen who went to various cities throughout the Roman Empire, set up shop in these cities, and likely had a synagogue there, which would be a likely place for Paul to begin his preaching in that particular city. Now, as you remember, they went through a couple cities before they got to Thessalonica, and those were smaller cities. Likely he passed through those cities and went on to Thessalonica because of the largeness of that city at that time. He would have a better chance of getting involved with people there and making a difference, is what some conjecture about why the other cities are mentioned and him not stopping in those two cities prior to Thessalonica. Now, once he's there, we know that this is primarily a Greek city, a pagan city at that particular time. There are Jews that are living there. And what we'd like to do is take a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And here's something that Paul is telling them in this letter. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So there's an exhortation aspect to this letter. He's saying, hey, you guys are doing a good job. If you read through this book, we're not going to read completely through it, but if you read through the first three chapters, you will see where he's saying, hey, giving them some platitudes. You're doing good here, doing good there. Keep it up. And in verse 4 now, we get that exhortation here. Keep up what you're doing. Keep it up. Keep it up. He's urging them to maintain that level that they are reaching for here. The first three chapters basically are praising this group. A couple examples of that. Let's take a look at 2:13, chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's see an example of this. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And then also in chapter 3, verse 9, let's see another example of this. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? So that sounds like, hey, you know, he's kind of happy about how the group is going there. Timothy must have given him a pretty good report about how things were going. And Paul seems to be pleased with what's happening there. But as we get to the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we start to find out about some other things there. And let's see what we find out about. It's a little bit different in tone than those first three chapters. So if we could focus in on verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4, Paul also has this to say to them. Now remember the background here, a pagan Greek city. Okay, keep that in mind. And think about other letters that Paul has written and some of the problems that arose in those other places. And we'll pick it up in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God. So there seems to be a reason why Paul is addressing this issue of sexual lust and things of that nature. When we read about the Corinthian church, another Greek city, we find that same thing going on there. And let's take a look at verses 13 through 18. And I want to talk a little bit about this. This is interesting. Verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, many of us reading this today, you know, we read it in a certain way, thinking about the end times and things like that. But let's read 13 through 18 and see if we can see something different here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He also says this to them. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So there seems to be some issue relating to people who have died. Okay, and Paul's not wanting them to not be ignorant about this. So what were they ignorant about? What were they thinking that may have not been on the right path? Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Is it possible that there was some grieving going on there about some people that died? It's a possibility, as some say when you read the various commentaries about this. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with him Jesus, will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, we get a lot of good information here about what's going to happen at the end. You know, the resurrection of God, the coming of Christ. We get information for our time today, but what may have been going on there? Why may have this been an issue to that church at that time? Now, this is conjecture on the part of some commentaries. I viewed a course on tape by a professor down at Emory University who had an idea about this. So let me just say that. This is, you know, there's no proof positive that this is the case. But what some people have conjectured is that once they got out of that city and left, some people may have died within that community, among the group, the church there. And so this may have caused some consternation among the folks there, thinking that, hey, well, these people are dead, they're gone, what happened here? Where's Christ, and how are they going to come back to life? And that whole thing. That's a possibility here as to why he's writing the letter in this way, telling them that, hey, don't worry, those who have fallen asleep, they're going to come back to life. They are not going to we're not going to be preceding them in having that newness of life. They will be resurrected, etc., etc. So again, that's a possibility here in what he's trying to get across to them, why they may have been concerned about things of that nature. Now, take a look with me at chapter 5 for a moment. I want to hone in on a couple verses there, verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Some may say sober, your translations may say sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he's telling them here, hey, be self-controlled. Be aware of what you're doing, who you are. You know, you're a Christian. Don't be doing the wrong things. Don't be falling back into bad behavior here. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Be alert in that sense when we're looking at getting ready for what may happen in the future. Now, I want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 5, because this is possibly leading us into what's going to happen in 2 Thessalonians, or why 2 Thessalonians may have been written. It's just an idea again. It's not that we can prove this all the way or anything like that. Just an idea among some of the sources I read. But when we go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, notice the language here, talking about the end. While people were saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So I want you to remember that phrase as we move into 2 Thessalonians now. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, okay? Because what happens with labor pains on a pregnant woman? As we get closer to birth, for in most cases, there's more pain involved before that baby comes out. So there's an increase in the significance of the pain, or the, if you're thinking of it from a prophetic standpoint, the persecution or the tribulation that is occurring. Okay, keep that in mind as we move on into 2 Thessalonians. And before we do that, just a couple other points I want to make. A lot of the apocalyptic Jewish literature at that time did talk about this increase in tribulation as the times of the end grew near. And we read about that in Revelation. We see examples of that in the Bible, where there's this increase in bad things happening that lead up to the time of the end. So these folks have that mindset, okay? They have that mindset as we get into Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Now again, there's some dispute, there's more dispute here on the authorship of 2 Thessalonians, but most of the sources I read feel that Paul was the writer of 2 Thessalonians. But if you look at why do people dispute it, what are some of the reasons? I'll just give you a couple. There are others. I'm not going to get into deep detail with these reasons either, because I don't want to make this a discussion on that particular issue. But just to give you an example, some argue that when you look at 1 Thessalonians, there's a warmth and a tone of warmth in the writing of that particular book. There seems to be a warm tone there if you are familiar with the Greek language. As you move into 2 Thessalonians, according to these individuals, the tone is more official and impersonal as you understand the Greek, okay? That those who understand the Greek see this difference when they read the two books. Now, when I think of that, if someone came to me with that as a reason, now there are other reasons they use, but I've written things where I had an impersonal tone because of the reason I was writing it, and I would write another thing differently because of the reason I was writing it. So, you know, for me, that's not a big deal, but I just throw that out there as one of the reasons. Other reasons they get into, and I'm not going to get into all the particulars of this, is that there are stylistic differences when you look at 1 Thessalonians and you look at 2 Thessalonians. Now, others argue, yes, there are some stylistic differences, but they find some similarities between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And there are other various reasons that these folks are giving. I'm not going to belabor that point. I just wanted to touch briefly on some of that for some of you who may have wondered, well, why are they saying this? Why are they saying that it wasn't written by Paul? Now, another point to look at here is, as you read 2 Thessalonians, Paul, in the writing, it says, I'm writing this to you. And those who say that it is Paul say, well, that's a good reason to believe it's Paul, because we have that at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. We have it in 1 Thessalonians again, that it's talking that Paul is the writer. And then those who are on the other side of the story will argue, well, when we look at these books that were written later, they would say so-and-so wrote this book to try to emphasize that this guy was the writer, even though we know he wasn't the writer. But, you know, I'll leave that as it is. I'll let you guys sort that out, do the research yourselves. I feel that 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul from what I've looked at and what I've read. Now, leaving that alone for a moment, what was the issue in 2 Thessalonians? Why was Paul writing this letter? Was there some type of problem that was going on here? Now, keep in mind the thing I said about the birth pangs, the increase in problems, you know, keeping that in mind. Looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, let's take a look at what this says here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, what some people seize upon when they look at this verse is they feel that there were some in that particular church who felt that the day of the Lord had come upon them for some reason. Was it a letter that someone had said it? Was it a report? Was it some scuttlebutt that was around or extant in that community that the day of the Lord has come? Okay, now why? Why would they think that the day of the Lord had already come at that particular point? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. This increase in problems, like birth pangs upon a woman, and notice chapter 1 and verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, this is after 1 Thessalonians was written, so there's a time frame in here. The time has gone by, and Paul's writing this new letter, and he mentions right at the beginning here the persecutions and trials they're enduring in this church. Now, what all the details of those persecutions and trials were, I don't know, but take it back to 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and the increase in pain for a woman giving birth. Are these people experiencing trials and persecutions to a greater degree than they were when they first became a church? Does that have something to do with why they feel the day of the Lord might be coming upon them, hearkening back to Paul's earlier letter that said when you have an increase in problems and things, issues, that maybe the day of the Lord is coming? So, what does Paul then do in the rest of the letter? Well, he says something very important in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And he kind of runs with this throughout chapter 2. So I'm just going to address it briefly. But in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3, notice what he says. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, speaking of the end, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when they hear that, they're going to say to themselves, well, has that happened yet? You know, that, to them, that has not happened yet. Okay, now some may say that that happens in 70 AD if they were alive at that time. Okay, and we're getting, you know, we're not too far away from that. You know, maybe we're 20 years away from that at the time this letter is written. But this is an indication to them, wow, has this man of lawlessness been revealed yet? To them, that's probably not something they can say, put their finger on and say, oh yeah, that the temple of God, has this happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. So Paul's giving them very succinct and clear information on something to look forward to happening before the end comes, letting them know you're not in the end right now. This is not it. Many times people who have persecutions, issues, trials, to them, it's a big deal, okay? As it is to most of us. When something bad is happening to us, you know, we can make it more significant than maybe it is. Is that possibly what was happening with the Thessalonian church? I don't know for sure, but that's a possibility that the trials that they were enduring, the problems that were occurring there, were leading them to think, after that first letter, that, hey, maybe this has something to do with the end times. And we can look through the history of Christianity and see examples of the same thing occurring. That when certain trials were occurring, certain problems were out there in the forefront of the news or in that locale, that people began to think, could this be the end? Could this be leading up to what's going to happen and lead to the end? Another issue that may have occurred with this group because of the idea that the end was near was there seems to be a sense that some of them stopped working or were not working very hard or something like that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now, Some say, well, that may have just been, you know, some people that were lazy there. Others say, hey, this might relate to the concept that they had that the end was coming, and they just said, hey, what do we need to be working anymore? We're in the time of the end. We're just waiting for Jesus to come back, okay, and set up the kingdom. That's another possibility here, looking at, you know, why is he talking about this idleness that's going on there? And go back to verse 8 of this same chapter. Verse 8 of the same chapter. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul is emphasizing here, and in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So Paul's really emphasizing this idea about, hey, get out there and work. You know, do a job if you can here, and you know, earn your bread, earn your food. And when you think about a new community, a new church that's out there operating in the world, if everybody quit working, it could lead to some problems for that community to keep going in the world. Now, this brings me back to what I started to talk about at the beginning of this conversation, and I'll tell you a little bit about this to set this up. But what happens is in the church, in CGI, we get letters, various elders will get letters from the church about people in your area who are interested in talking to the church for some reason. Some of them want to get baptized. Some of them just have a question about a program or something like that. So I got this one email about a month or so ago, and I called this particular fellow. He's living over in New Jersey. And I'm not too familiar with this particular individual, but how many of you have heard of Howard Kampman or Kampman? Has anybody heard that name before? Apparently, he's a popular Christian minister on the radio. He's got a website, and he's talking about the end times. He really emphasizes the end times, that we're in the end times, etc., etc. So I ended up calling this fellow over in New Jersey, and he wanted to talk about this individual who I'd heard his name before, but I don't know much about him. So in talking to this fella, the conversation, I was trying to figure out, do you want to get baptized? Are you interested in baptism? You know, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, well, I watch your program. You know, I like some of the things you guys are saying. But have you ever heard of this fellow, Howard Kampman? And I said, I've heard that name, but I'm not too familiar with the guy. Would you tell me a little bit about him? And he said, well, he's saying, you know, that we're in the time of the end, et cetera, et cetera. And this guy sounded a little worried about it. He sounded concerned about it. So I said, oh, okay, Well, tell me more, you know. So he went on about how, you know, certain things that were happening in the world were being grabbed upon by Kampman, and he was saying, well, this means this and that means that. And he said, what do you guys think about that? And I said, well, I kind of did what Paul did here, where he talked about this man of lawlessness being revealed. I talked about certain points that I find in the New Testament that must precede Christ's second coming, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, etc., etc. And I mentioned those things, I mentioned those scriptures to him, and kind of alleviated his concern a little bit, thinking that the end was right now, that we're in it right now, it's happening right now in some way. And so that led me to start to think about, as I looked at Paul, started to do a little research on him, and then got into some of Paul's first letters here, how these particular letters dealt with this particular issue to some degree. And it brought me back all full circle to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. So if I can leave us all with something today, I think that this would be the thing to leave us with. I think we can learn a lot from 1 and 2 Thessalonians about some of the issues that were extant at that time at that church. And we can extrapolate from that into the world today, into our churches today, and see some similarities there. But what you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And what's Paul essentially saying there is, hey, make sure you're doing the right thing, you know. Don't get all wrapped up and obsessive about the end times or what's going to happen in the end and worry about what this guy's saying and what that guy's saying. What you need to focus on is that love of God. Are you living that love of God in your life? And if you are, what do you got to worry about?